Over the past years, partly because of our book table that we have at the different fairs and at different events and different places in the community, I've had a lot of conversations with different people that claim to be Christians. And some of them attend church regularly and they go through their daily life. And yet now, in the past year especially, I've started talking to them and pushing a little further sometimes and asking them what they believe about a holy life. And is it optional? And does a Christian have to live in a certain way? And again, as I've talked to them, I've found out that no, they don't really believe that. They actually believe that because they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, now it doesn't really matter how they live. And pressed a little further, and some of them, and how are you living and what's your life like? And you often find out that they're living common law with somebody, or they're in some other lifestyle. Perhaps they're even an alcoholic, or they're living in drug abuse or something else, and they believe, seems very sincerely, that they are saved, and yet they're so clearly still slaves to sin. And I think if you talk to the average Canadian Christian, there is this belief in the background now. It's actually a sign of the times. The man of lawlessness will come. And he will sow his seeds, and many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and the Lord will say, I never knew you in the end. And some will immediately resist any teaching that says a true, persevering Christian forsakes sin, seeks to live by God's law. If they hear that we have an objective black and white standard, we just read a little section from 1 John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Many will reject that as a legalism, and it's because of this theology that's really soaking North America right now. It's because of this theology also, I think, partly that you see so many pastors and teachers and leaders falling. It was just in the news again, another major Protestant leader of a major movement, a very well-known man. Now it's come out that he was living in adultery. He'd fooled himself into believing that he could be saved and live this lifestyle for decades, years and years and years. But when you take the scriptures seriously, you learn that what the Heidelberg Catechism taught some 500 years ago is what the scriptures teach. That the Lord does demand that his people be holy as he is holy. Does that mean that we are perfect and that we are out without a spot? No, it does not, but it does mean that there are lifestyles and there are ways of living that disqualify a person, that are signs that they are lost. You know, they will appeal. Talk to a man this week, have a conversation, and immediately he threw a familiar verse. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, I've called on the name of the Lord, I'll be saved. That's all that needs to be done, and he called me even a legalist. And in one sense, perhaps it's true that some slip into works religion. They go too far in the other direction, and there are even Reformed Christians that slip into ruts of legalism. And it's destructive on the other side itself. The rut on one side you could speak of, maybe you've heard the illustration that being a Christian is like walking down a double-ditched road. On the one hand, people have a tendency to slip into legalism, and it's very easy to slip into a works religion. On the other side, people have a tendency to slip in antinomianism, a very loose-living, anti-law religion. But the reality is that a person who's born again, who's coming by that new and living way, and who's coming by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who's going by him, will be holy and will grow in grace and in knowledge of him, and their works will become integral even to their life as a believer and to their identity as a believer. Well, we're going to focus especially on Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. And we're going to look at how the Lord called his disciples to be salt and light. Called them to be salt and light, and how we also as church are still called to be salt and light. First, we're going to have 3 points. First, we're going to look at the background of decay and darkness to this parable. Then we'll look at becoming salt and light, and then we'll look at being salt and light. Well, before we can look at what it means to be salt and light, there's actually something implicit in this parable that we may not think about. One must become salt and light. But if you even go further back, these parables assume two things. They assume that this world is rotting or decaying. And we'll look more at that in a moment. That's why it needs to have salt, because it's decaying. Salt is a preservative. And these parables assume that this world is dark, and that's why it needs light. Well, first, let's look at this idea of rotting or decaying. For this salt parable even to work, the idea of salt here is that salt is a preservative. Now, we don't think of salt that way so much anymore. When we think of salt, we think of something we put on our eggs or we put on our meat. We put a little bit of salt on to change the flavor. And that's part of salt in this parable, but that's not the main part. We have refrigerators and we have freezers. But in that culture, the main use of salt was as a preservative. You used salt. It was very useful because you could take some fish or you could take some meat in that culture, and that was a technology even that allowed them to preserve that meat and to keep it for a longer time. And the background to the parable is that this earth, literally it's earth, it's soil is the literal word, but it means more broadly humanity that are on the face of the earth. This earth to God, and in the eyes of the Lord, it's more than bland. It's more than tasteless. It's decaying. And the whole point of this salt parable is that this world needs preservative power. Now, that relates to taste. And something rotten tastes terrible. But you have to think more here. Think of a world that's going bad, that's rotting, that's decaying, that's cursed, that's going in the wrong direction. That's actually why we have a fridge and a freezer in our home. That's why we use salt sometimes as a preservative, because things go bad in this world, literally, but then also spiritually. And it's a spiritual picture. The Lord Jesus is coming to his disciples. They're the main first audience in verse 1. And he's coming to his disciples and he's saying, "You are the salt of the earth. You season this world. You make it acceptable to God, the saints, the holy people of the Beatitudes, the people that are blessed, that are set apart. If they were not sprinkled around this earth, it would not be preserved." You can think, as an example, Abraham's discussion or his questioning of God about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. He asks God there, "Would you spare Sodom for 50 righteous?" God says yes. And then he asks, "What about 45? And he goes down the numbers, 30, 20, 10. And Abraham sort of negotiates with God. He wants to speak up. "If there's just 10 people, would you spare Sodom?" And what does the Lord say? Yes. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, God would have spared it. Even a tiny minority of saints, God could abide with. And he could let that city continue if even a few were there. And so you see, that's kind of the picture here, that you are the salt, the minority in the world, a small amount. But now the disciples, even though they'd be a minority, a tiny group in this huge Roman Empire, that they would go about sowing the seeds of the gospel. And in a sense, that would be like salting the earth, preserving it, as sinners came to repent and believe. And the picture of light is similar. It assumes a natural widespread darkness. It assumes that just as salt assumes natural widespread decay, now the darkness is assumed. Think of Romans 1 verse 21. "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So the default is that natural man has a dark heart. Or Ephesians 4, verse 17, "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." So the background to these parables is that the natural way that people have gone as they get further from God, you think of Noah, people spreading out across the earth, and the further they get from the truth, the darker and darker and the more corrupt they get. And so to even approach these parables, you have to have that in the background, this idea of decay and darkness. You also have to ask, do you accept these truths? That in God's eyes, this world is a rotten place. You may think that's strong language, that it's rotting, that it's decaying, that it's a stench in his sight by nature. But that's the reality, that it's rotting. It's in desperate need of preservative. It's in desperate need of help. And you know, too often, the problem with your heart is that you fall in love with what's rotting and decaying and passing away instead of with the Lord himself. Do you realize that the human heart is also naturally dark? And have you seen that in your own heart? Or is your hope still clinging to this world? That you have some ability to improve yourself. Well, in these parables, the point is, the default is that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the gospel and the discipleship that he gave his disciples, they were in decay and darkness. And you need to examine yourself. You need to consider, first of all, am I a contrast with this world? Are you a contrast? Are you salt and light? Or are you in darkness and decaying? And if you are decaying in your spiritual life, slipping, falling, the call is confess your sin, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, become his disciple. But now the question becomes, how does somebody become salt and light? Is it just by starting to do good things, stand out from the crowd? Is it just by swimming upstream or being a nice person? Well, many people would think that way. Just be nice, be different, do some good deeds. Well, in the Bible, we must say no. More is needed. In order to understand this passage, the whole Sermon on the Mount, you again need to think of the context. See, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, God has sent John the Baptist to preach. You remember what John the Baptist went around preaching? He went around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. And that was the same message of the Lord Jesus. You read about that in Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can read about it in Mark 1, 14. Repent and believe the gospel. And so when the Lord is preaching to these disciples and he's calling them salt and light, you have to realize that, and when he speaks to them, these beatitudes before this, you have to realize that he's speaking to a people who have heeded this call, at least externally, to repent and believe. So the turnaround in their lives had started. They'd left businesses, jobs. You can think of men like Levi the tax collector. Now that comes later, but there's pictures like that. Here's some disciples. They'd left their fishing nets. They'd left things behind, and they're coming to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Sermon on the Mount, it's preached to people who had begun at least that process, if not, it had been completed in them. Men like Nathaniel, we read it, John, they had been come, and they'd come to follow the Lord Jesus. And now he calls them salt and light. Then if you look at the context after the Sermon on the Mount, it's miracles. Lepers being healed, centurions being converted, and tax collectors being converted. And so you have to think of this context, the calls to repent and believe, and then the revealing of the Savior, the great physician, and then in Matthew it goes all the way to the cross, where the King of Kings dies on the cross for sinners. And these disciples who sit here, you have to think of them sitting here receiving this message, you are salt and light, and you have to think of them as sort of baby Christians. Hopefully, we know one of them won't turn out that way, Judas. But here you have these baby believers, these little new disciples, and they're being brought in and they're being taught this first message. And after the Beatitudes, which are very countercultural, we could call, blessed are the poor in spirit, and it goes on, blessed are the persecuted. Now comes this message, you are salt and light. Now they learn in their journey as disciples that in one sense they can't be salt and light. Their journey as disciples will wobble and wind, and it'll go in places where they deny their Savior, and one even betrays them and others flee. And it's not actually really until Pentecost that this idea of salt and light is fully fulfilled. Once Pentecost comes, that day when the Holy Spirit is poured out on these disciples, you know, they're remember what they're doing on Pentecost at the beginning. They're hiding in a secret prayer meeting. They're hidden in an upper room. And then the Spirit is poured out on them. And then they go out, and really the fulfillment of this, you are salt and light, comes. They go out into the world, they preach the gospel, and they go out And as it were, they scatter preservative, they bring light. And so that teaches us that to become salt and light means that one must become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person must be born again. They must go from death to life, from decay to being salt. They must go from darkness to light. And so what's needed now is really the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come. And so perhaps some here, they find themselves again dull and dark, lukewarm. Call is repent and cry out. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who preserves. And so here, think of these disciples. They're just at the beginning of learning and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus calls them to be salt and light. They have much to learn as disciples. And to go before this is really fully fulfilled, and that they go out into the world fully as salt and light. There'll be training missions. The 70 will go out. There will be different times. But now the Lord Jesus says, you are salt and light, my disciples. You're going to go out into the world and to be a light to the world. It's otherworldly. Think of the Beatitudes. They're otherworldly. They don't make sense to the natural man. But now the picture is you're going to live to God's glory. Well, now we're going to focus on the main point here. The main point of these texts, being salt and light. Being salt and light. So we've looked at darkness and decay, that one needs the work of the Holy Spirit to repent, believe in the Lord Jesus, to become salt and light. But now, what does it mean, being salt and light? Well, the basic idea of salt is that it's best understood as the way that the world is seen by God himself. You need to, as it were, to understand this parable, to understand how God, who's of purer eyes than to see evil, that when God looks at this earth, he sees it through very different ways that we do. See, we look at this earth, and indeed we do see a lot of natural beauty, but our hearts go after things that are not beautiful at all, that are actually ugly. And if you could see this world through God's eyes, we would see it teetering on the edge of judgment. I don't mean to be over the top, but I think this is true. If we saw this world through God's eyes, we'd see something closer to a smelly heap of garbage than what we see through our eyes. A smelly heap of garbage, some rotten meat, some rotten fish, the things that are repulsive. And there's even a sense here, actually, that being salt and light, that these disciples will be accountable for preserving the world. That they need to go out as the church, and they need to work to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you can think of them going out and actually salting this earth in order to preserve it. They're accountable to the Lord for that, for how they live and for how they act and how they will teach about God and to others. And because of their work, and because they become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as God would have spared Sodom for 10 righteous, so he spares this earth in that time, that day of salvation, that they're going out and they're bringing the gospel. To divine what salt looks like, it's best to look at the previous verses. I think most of us hopefully are familiar with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and it goes on and on. Blessed are the merciful. See, these are people who know their weaknesses, who mourn over sin, who trust in the Holy Spirit. They're the humbled ones who mourn over the state of this earth. They're meek and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can go through the Beatitudes and they describe a very different people, kingdom citizens who are very different than the rest of this world. They end up persecuted. They're so different that the world starts to hate them. The world doesn't want their salt and their light. And the main point of this salt imagery is actually that salt ought to be very different. The warning is, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it, that is, how shall the earth be seasoned? Now you need to, or it's helpful to know the background of this a little bit. There was salt available, especially in Palestine at that time, that was cheap and impure. The reason was, is you could walk up to the Dead Sea especially, and you could go there with a sack, and you could take a shovel, and you could fill it up with salt. And you could go to a market and you could sell that salt. And it was cheap and it was readily available. But the problem with that salt, and with even salt today, is you can still buy bad, impure salt. If it has other minerals mixed through it, especially sand and sulfates and certain potassiums, and that salt hasn't been purified from that, it'll go alkaline. It'll go stale. It'll become impure. It's kind of an ironic picture because you would think salt, which is a preservative, can't go bad, but it actually can. If you don't have good salt, if you have impure salt, and there's other things mixed in with it, it will go bad. And so there's a picture here, a warning. What good are disciples if they go stale? And behind that is the picture, what good are disciples who are impure, who are living in sin, who lose their zeal and their taste before a holy God? The answer is they're no good. They don't preserve anything. And the danger is here is that pressures of worldliness come on the one hand, temptations to materialism and to lust. And then on the other hand, other Christians, they face persecution, temptations to give in. And what happens in those situations on the worldly side is Christians are no longer a preservative because they live just like their neighbors. On the persecution side, there's the same temptation. They shut their mouths. They're not a light to the world anymore. And so they have no impact on the world. And then God allows them to be trampled underfoot under the feet of other men. And I think the great weakness of the church in our day is that we're no longer like pure salt. We're no longer known for being like those Beatitudes. Christians are known for complaining about taxes, I think, and a few key issues and some right-wing agendas. But I don't think that the Christian church is known so much anymore for humility or for being poor in spirit, or righteousness, or mercy, or purity, or their love for others. There's this great danger that the church is in of being flavorless, especially in God's sight. We looked at the church in Laodicea, and the seven churches in Revelation some time ago. The Lord Jesus said to that church, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I'm rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." It goes on and on. "I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, white garments." And then it goes on. There's that warning. Because of their materialism, they've become lukewarm. And the Lord will spew them out. It's really the same picture with salt. If salt's lost its taste, what good is it? It's useless. And the Lord Jesus, he's warning his disciples, salt may lose its flavor, become tainted with other things. It's just like the parables of the seeds, the sower, the different grounds. Some fall on stony ground, some seem to grow. And here's this warning that comes. You have to remember that Judas is sitting here. And the Lord Jesus is giving a warning that the salt may lose its flavor. And Judas would be a disciple who seemed to be salt and light. He would even go out on the mission trips that Jesus sent them on. Judas would have preached the gospel. He would have gone out. But then covetousness took over his heart. He sold his Lord for money. He's a picture much like the church in Laodicea. Wealthy and independent. That church was. And so there's this great danger. There's also, you think of just the picture of becoming stale. What a danger that is in our day. That the church just slips in sort of a dead orthodoxy. It loses its life. Becomes stale. Sells out. It's good for nothing. There's no impact on the world around it anymore. And in the Lord's eyes, it's no different than the world. You know that salt that goes bad, sadly. Salt. In one sense, in this parable, salt doesn't look so different than earth, does it? The parable ends on quite a negative note. That salt, it's a warning to the disciples. It can become just like the world around it, especially when persecution comes. And it will come. Persecution will come. But then there's this parable next of light. And the parable of light, it's really coming at the same theme from a little bit of a different angle, making sure that the idea of salt does not cause us to think that if we're somehow subtle or invisible in our influence on the world. Now, light is more broad. You know, salt, it often works sort of invisibly. It's a picture of a parable that's more visible to God. It's in God's eyes that we are salt on this earth, preserving it in his eyes. But now this picture of light, the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples to be public and visible with their faith and with their religion. The church is to be the light of the world. If you think of this parable at first, you should think of the sun. Think of the contrast between day and night, between the sunrise and the ability that you have to see rather than to stumble about in the darkness. And the parable is expanded with the second image. You're a city on a hill. The city's higher than the rest of the earth. It's prominent. It's visible to all around. And that continues the picture. You don't light a lamp to put it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand. In those times, a lampstand was often a nook, a shelf up on the wall. Well, they'd have their adobe, their mud walls, and they would make a shelf, and you would put your oil lamp up high there and so that the light would be visible in the whole room. And if we could sum up all of these images, the sun, the city on a hill, the light in the house, it's about visibility. The good works of the church ought to be visible. If you have the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, you will reflect, you will emit that light, you will shine in the darkness, you will be different than the people around you. That light may not even be welcome. It may be somewhat blinding to others, but it will be out there. Verse 16 is explicit. Let your light so shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Christian, you ought to be doing good works that your neighbors can see. I think some of you will probably rebel at me for saying that a little bit because you've taken other verses. But this is very clear and very explicit. Our church and you as individual Christians ought to be doing good works that your neighbors can see. It's so explicit here. Now, some may be thinking, what about your right hand not knowing what your left hand is doing? Maybe that's the first objection some bring. Well, that's right in the next chapter, actually. That's in Matthew chapter 6. And it's certainly not a contradiction. That's speaking specifically about charitable gifts and about the danger of almsgiving publicly. There was a trend in those times with show and with fanfare that Pharisees especially, they would bring their alms for the poor and they would bring them in publicly for a sort of a notch on their belt, to look better in others' eyes. And that doesn't give dignity to the poor. Charity at times does need to be especially tactful. And there with that saying of don't let the right hand see what the left hand is doing, the Lord Jesus is correcting this practice of giving help to others for your own reputation. That's not the right way. This is to be for God's glory. This is to shine the light of the gospel. It's true, from not letting your right hand see what your left hand is doing, I would even apply this to say, Christians don't look to have their names on plaques or their names in a newspaper when they make a donation. That ought not to be our priority. That would be a good application of this parable. I would hope that in our church we would, Lord willing, if we ever had a building, there wouldn't be a whole bunch of plaques all around that says who donated what and who gave this and who gave that. Financial gifts are a specific danger in the next chapter. That's an area to be subtle and careful. They carry a danger of being done for all the wrong reasons. But in general, good works ought to be done in public. By necessity, Christians ought to be known for being helpers and good Samaritans, for opening hospitals and missions and feeding others and fostering and adopting and caring for the sick and the weak and going to the prisons and visiting others. They should be known for loving their spouses and for being committed to marriage even when it's difficult and for loving their children and for taking care of others. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 14. See, a sign that you've gone from decay and darkness and death to life is that you love others, that you delight to do God's will. The Lord God chose his timing for Pentecost and the growth of the church. And the church grew in a culture that wasn't so different than ours, because it was very wealthy, especially in the cities where these different churches were planted. And that Roman Empire was sort of at its peak. People were wealthy, many of them had a lot of food, and they lived very, very selfish lives. They had the same philosophies that people have today. Follow your dreams. All the diverse and the strange sexuality was there, and the focus on entertainment and amusement. It was very similar to our culture. And you can read in the writings of the Romans that they were astounded by Christians. They couldn't understand these Christians who gave and gave and gave until they were poor. They couldn't understand these Christians who would just give you the shirt off their back and who would help especially their brothers and sisters, who would lay down their lives for one another, and they would even mock them for the way that they were good Samaritans and the way that they took care of one another. A sign that you are living in the love of Jesus Christ is that you love others, that you delight to do God's will. You're even willing to live in public righteousness. In a different world, unabashedly, do you love the Lord more than you love yourself? Then you will love others enough to lay down your life. I think there's an error, particularly in our own church history, that looks at public righteousness almost like public displays of affection. You know, when a young couple, they're a little too close to each other, and people get a little bit squeamish, and they don't like to see that. There's something in our Stoic culture, some of us, at least in our background, where we look at good works and we think somebody's being a do-gooder or a goody-two-shoes or something along those lines. That's not true to this verse at all. Let your light shine before men. So the salt picture, in a sense, warns, be careful that you don't slip into becoming like the world. In a sense, the salt picture is more a warning. Don't slip into those sins of commission, those sins where you start to do wicked things. You actually go out and commit those sins. But then the light parable, we could say, it addresses from the other side the sins of omission, the things we fail to do that we know we ought to do, the going out to help a neighbor, things that happen out of apathy and laziness and putting things off, procrastination, a false sense of humility, a misuse of that verse we looked at, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, trying not to look like a do-gooder, worrying, what will people think of me? But the Lord Jesus actually gives this beautiful closing picture here. This beautiful closing picture that your public good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. They will actually glorify your Father in heaven. This is the first time in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus speaks of God as Father. And as you work through the New Testament, the doctrine of God as our Father gets broken open further and further and further. And it's this beautiful picture, actually, of restoration, because God is the father of Adam. It's in the genealogy in Luke that God is the father of Adam. And there's something here, there's something beautiful about a Christian bringing glory to their Father. It's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of his good pleasure on us. So there's a call here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Let us pray.